Mark 8:27-9:1. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we are now about to open your holy word writ. And so I ask that you would help me to go through your word, and by your spirit you would illumine minds and hearts to see Christ and to see Christ crucified, O Lord. Pray that there would be power in the words spoken and it will be life transforming. Oh Lord, I pray that we would not be ashamed of you. Jesus, that we would love you as the Son of Man, as the Messiah, the King and the suffering servant, oh Lord. Let this be true today and in your word preached. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. My father-in-law travels quite a bit, and I guess you would say he's a businessman of sorts. In actual fact, really none of us know what he really does when he travels the world, but what we do know is that he does travel quite a bit. Anyway, one day he boards his airplane and he finds his seat, and it's not long before he hears a commotion. But then he sees the commotion, and it's not the rough affair that, but more like the paparazzi type of commotion, and it's the men in dark clothes type, but not the men in dark clothes with suits, you know, speaking into their wrist kind of type. It's the big boy bouncer type, black gi, white Adidas superstar type, you know, riffraff going on. Anyway, this posse of men and girls come on board the aeroplane, and this entourage come in with a mass of fanfare, and then what appears to be the important one sits right next to my father-in-law. Now, my father-in-law is an old farmer type, turned traveling business type. He doesn't keep up with rock stars and people who ring Grammy Awards and who walk around with entourages, and look, neither do I. But anyway, my father-in-law, he leans over and he says, "I should know who you are, shouldn't I?" And the reply is that, "Yeah, you should." And he said, "Sorry, I just don't know who you are. Who are you?" And she says, "I'm Pink." Now, you may not know who she is, but she is famous. We're talking one name famous. And not just the one name Beyonce famous, we're talking the one color, one name kind of famous. You know, sometimes we can sit right next to someone of importance and not know who they are. My father-in-law loves to tell the story. He chuckles about it. He loves the fact that he was ignorant about a famous person sitting right next to him. And it got me thinking, I wonder if Pink, then disclosing who she was, asked for my father-in-law's business class seat, whether he would have given it up for one of her lackeys that are sitting back in economy class. You know, would you give something up for another just because they asked for it? I guess it matters who's asking too, doesn't it? But I also guess we give up things when we may benefit from giving those things up. I know doctors give up a lot of their free time, and I'm talking about the lead up, you know, the lead up to studying to become a doctor. It's sacrificing heaps of your life, you know, the get-togethers, the TV, sports, pretty much all of entertainment. You know, you need to give up many things when studying most courses at uni. Not all courses, Tim can tell you about that, right? But most courses demand that you give up some things, right? You need to give up time to be a radiologist, right? Post-grad studies, you need to give up things. To be ducks at school, you need to give up a lot to study. To be a good parent, which I struggle quite a bit, you need to give up a lot of your time to be with your kids. You know, to be a pilot, to learn to fly for Qantas, you have to give up quite a bit. You know, I gave up friends, and I gave up most of my free time to study. I gave up living in Sydney to train in Adelaide, so I gave up my family for a time. Do you hear of all the things that I just gave up? You know, I gave them up because, well, I would benefit from giving them up now, eventually in the future. So would my father-in-law give up his seat, his business class seat, now that he knows who Pink is? Would my father-in-law give up a business class seat for an economy class seat? Would you? Well, I guess it depends what Pink would offer you on the other side. It depends what Pink can give you when you reach the destination. But one thing is for sure. If it wasn't Pink asking or someone you knew could make it worth your while, you wouldn't even consider giving up anything for them. And this is what we've got happening here in our passage. The disciples have been with Jesus now for a while, and they didn't even know who he was at first. Jesus has been right next to them, even in a boat, three times. Hurricane winds and the raging seas were calmed as Jesus stepped into a boat with them. From walking on water to then sitting next to them in a boat. From just teaching them while they sat right next to Jesus in a boat, they just didn't know who he was until now. And Jesus asked them in verse 29 of our passage, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." Oh, now they know who Jesus is, don't they? Jesus is the Christ. And don't misunderstand what Peter is saying here. Peter is not declaring Jesus with the surname. Jesus is declaring Jesus with a title, Christ. It's not a surname. Peter is not saying, "Oh, you're Jesus, Jesus Christ." Like we do sometimes, we call our mates and our friends by their surname. I remember my year in Argentina, I would have been about 10 years old, and the teachers over there, they call you all the time by your surname. And they have to use this deadpan monotone every time they call you by your name, Bocos, Bocos. Peter is not calling Jesus by surname. Peter is saying, "Jesus, you are the Christ." Christ is a title here. It means anointed one, chosen one. It means Messiah. This is an astounding declaration because Peter, what he's doing right now, is saying that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus is the offspring waited from the womb of Eve. From very Eve, we've been waiting for this Messiah, the offspring of Abraham that would come, and from him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The son of King David that will rule Israel on behalf of Yahweh. Peter is saying, Messiah, the Christ, the future king of Israel, the future king of this world, the future king of the universe is right here in Jesus. It's astounding because Jesus is the real figure that an ancient book once described will come to this earth. And now the one announced in that ancient book stands right before them. And what is remarkable now, as soon as Peter makes this historical declaration, that Jesus seems to hush him, see verse 30, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. The first thing you need to notice right there in that verse is, notice that Jesus doesn't berate Peter for blasphemy. There's no, Peter, whoa, 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 wait, me? I'm not the Christ. Oh no. Oh no, Jesus knows he is the Messiah. He doesn't want the disciples to go telling anyone about him yet, and we need to ask why. It's intriguing. It is intriguing because wouldn't Jesus want the world to know he is the Messiah and the Messiah has now landed on earth? Jesus, the Christ is here. So we need to keep reading to understand why the secrecy. And so the narrative unfolds in such a way that we learn that the disciples are yet to fully understand the mission of Christ. The mission. What's his purpose? Oh, yes, they have now identified the Christ. It's Jesus. They know that. They know who he is, but they only see some in halves. They know who the Christ is, but they have the wrong idea of what he will do. What Jesus has come to do, his mission. See, they see the identity of Jesus correctly as the Christ, but they are still blind to his purpose and mission. They see dimly. They only see some, so they only understand some. They don't see clearly. And it won't be until they understand clearly the person and mission of Jesus will they then be commended and commanded to tell not only the city, but extend the good news to the ends of the earth. Let's keep reading because the narrative unfolds in a manner that we learn from Jesus what is necessary to understand about the Lord. So Jesus, after the declaration that he is the Christ, now tells the disciples his mission. Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders of the chief and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. The Son of Man. The Son of Man. What an interesting turn in the conversation right here. Peter just said, you are the Christ. And Jesus acknowledges this as truth, but then tells them, don't tell anyone about me. And now there in the very next verse, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man and that he must suffer. So the disciples are saying, you are the Christ. And Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, killed, and raised on the third day. Why doesn't Jesus now use his title? The Christ must now suffer. Messiah must be rejected. Why does Jesus say to them, the Son of Man must be killed? Who is the Son of Man, you ask right now? Precisely. Precisely. That's what the disciples would have said. Son of Man? We just called you the Christ. And now you call yourself the Son of Man. I wonder where you get this title from, Jesus. What are you talking about? And there is the marvelous way that the Lord teaches. Christ is also the Son of Man. The disciples will eventually race back to the scriptures to find this reference, and they will find it in Daniel 7. The Son of Man describes, the Son of Man describes the mission of the Christ. In Daniel 7, we have a vision of a future time. The Lord, Yahweh, the Ancient of Days hands over an everlasting and indestructible kingdom to one like a Son of Man. Daniel 7:13 says this. Daniel has a vision and he beholds something spectacular. He says, I saw in the night visions and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As that vision unfolds, we see some sort of conflation, a merging of thoughts, so to speak, where the saints of God are so intertwined like a dovetail with this Son of Man that the title Son of Man comes to refer both to the king-like figure and the saints of God. The Son of Man and the saints of God are so closely linked that the Son of Man identifies as the representative for the saints of God. And yet, even though the Son of Man is given an everlasting and indestructible kingdom, it is the saints of God that will inherit this kingdom under the rule of the Son of Man. The Son of Man represents the saints of God. But before the saints can inherit this everlasting and indestructible kingdom, the vision depicts a great suffering, a great persecution that must first occur, and it must happen. The kingdoms will rise against God's ruling power. Governments will reject God's rule and crush Israel, who, as the Son of Man, should be ruling the earth. A great suffering must first come upon Israel before they, as the Son of Man, inherit an everlasting, indestructible kingdom. Suffering must come before reigning. Now, when we come back to our passage, Jesus acknowledges he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. I am God's anointed one, God's chosen king. But he is also the Son of Man. He must. It is necessary for him to suffer many things, be rejected, killed. It is through the suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection that Jesus is coronated with an everlasting and indestructible kingdom. Suffering must come before reigning. See, the disciples have identified the Messiah. Jesus has fit the bill. Jesus has the identity of godly kingdom power. You see, Jesus has supernatural power that he can reverse infirmities, to recreate deformity into flourishing. Jesus has supernatural authority to command unseen spirits and then direct them on where to dwell. Jesus has supernatural rule that he can interpret the law. But there is more to understanding Christ. Apart from his power and his divine kingship, is the necessity of the Son of Man to suffer, be rejected, be killed, and then on the third day, rise again. Jesus is Messiah, the Son of Man. The Son of Man defines and explains the nature of the Messiah. This is how Jesus wants his disciples, all his followers, to understand his messiahship. Yes, Jesus is the Christ. Yes, Jesus is the King. But Jesus is also the Son of Man, the representative of the saints of God. Jesus is the Son of Man who has authority and power, who must also suffer before he reigns. Jesus, as the Lord's King, must be rejected by the rulers of this world. Jesus, the Son of Man, must be crushed, killed, but will conquer death and rise from death to life. And that resurrection will be the coronation of his everlasting and indestructible kingdom. Or do you see the portrait that Jesus is painting for himself right now, using the Son of Man? Jesus is saying, I am the future King. I am the coming glorified Lord. I am the head of God's people.
Jesus says, I am the Son of Man who represents the saints of God. I will suffer for them. I will be rejected for them. I will be killed for them. But I will not remain dead. And on the third day, I will rise again for them. And when it's all over, the saints of God, that is you right now who believe in him, will inherit an everlasting and indestructible kingdom in him. Jesus says, I am the anointed king, but also the atoning sacrifice. Jesus says, I am the lion and I am the lamb. Jesus must suffer before reigning. And so in verse 34, you get this feel now. He says to them, if anyone would come after me. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Jesus is the Christ, the King, the Son of Man, representative of all the saints of God. And as the Son of Man, Jesus becomes the substitutionary death of the saints of God. He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed as your representative, as the substitute for his people. But Jesus says he won't remain dead in a tomb, because on the third day Jesus must rise again from the death to light, from suffering to reigning, for the glory of the Father in the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, as the substitute for you, for his people. And now look what the Lord's been teaching us just now. Look, is this not the gospel of Jesus Christ? Jesus has just preached to his disciples, and by extension, everyone in my hearing, the substitutionary life, works, death, and resurrection, that you and I need to not lose your life, but to save it. Verse 36 then. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Do you not yet understand? If you don't see the life of Jesus as a sacrifice, your eyes are veiled to this truth. The God of this world is blinding your minds to see. You are trapped within the global walls of the village of the blind. Do you not yet understand? Or do you understand some? Jesus is the Lord, but not the crucified Lord? Then you only see dimly. You see like a blind man recovering his sight in stages. You see but people walking around like blurry trees. You must understand. Jesus is the Christ of God, but also the Son of Man, who must suffer, must be rejected, must be killed, must be raised from the dead as representative for the saints of God. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ? It's a question we need to continuously ask ourselves. The suffering Son of Man, the rejected, the killed, but also the risen. And he does this as your substitute. And he does it to win your soul. In Mark 10:45, Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you believe Jesus, as the Son of Man, gave his life to purchase your life? Then you must embrace his suffering and his humiliation, not just his power. See, Peter got the ruling part right. Peter understood the power. Peter understood the Messiah, the King, the Chosen One bit. But look at verse 32. And Jesus, he said this plainly. I will suffer, be rejected, killed. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus, you don't need to suffer, no way. You don't really need to suffer to rule this world, do you, Jesus? Do you really need to die and be rejected? Come on, Jesus. You don't have to rule this world without dying and suffering, Jesus. Isn't that what Satan tempted Jesus with? Satan showed Jesus the whole world. And he said to him, I can give you all this. Satan says to Jesus, you can have it all. You won't have to suffer, Jesus. And just like Jesus rebuked Satan in his temptation, he looks at Peter and uses the same word that he used in Matthew 4:4. Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. To reject the suffering and death of Jesus is to speak for the devil. He does exist. To reject the suffering and death of Jesus is to set your mind on the things of man, not God. To reject the suffering and the death of Jesus as the Son of Man is to misunderstand the life all disciples of Jesus are called to. To reject the suffering and death of Jesus is to reject Jesus and not follow into his everlasting and indestructible kingdom. Remember the Son of Man in Daniel 7? He was so intertwined with the saints of God. The Son of Man acted like a representative of the saints of God. But the Son of Man wasn't separate from the saints. The king-like figure of Daniel 7 is so united with the saints of God, both the king-like figure and the saints of God are understood as the Son of Man. And so both the Son of Man and the saints must suffer. I'm going to start that again. Both the Son of Man and the saints must suffer and die before inheriting God's everlasting and indestructible kingdom. Jesus, as the Son of Man, will suffer, and he did. But so were the saints of God. See the call to suffer then in verse 34 then. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To understand the cross and follow Jesus is to deny oneself, pick up their cross and follow him. What's going on here is, if we birth a wrong view, a half view, an unclear view of messiahship, we will breed a wrong view of discipleship. Get that? Let's do that again. If we birth a wrong view, or a half view, or an unclear view of messiahship, of the Christ, of our Lord, if we birth a wrong view, we will then breed a wrong view of discipleship. This exhortation is vital if you're a follower of Jesus. You want to know how to follow Jesus? He says it right there. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and then follow him. To deny oneself is not to give up chocolate, all right? It's not, I'm going to give up fine dining now. I'm going to give up entertainment. I'm going to give up holidays. Although that is what it may entail to deny oneself, is to give up luxuries. No, because that's legalism. But denying oneself is to give up control of your life. You deny yourself when you give up ownership of your life, to live as owned by another, to live as owned by God, to give your life in servitude to the Lord. That's denying oneself. You deny ownership of yourself and give it to the Lord. Paul said something about that in Romans 14. He has a handle on this. He says it like this in verse 7. For none of us live to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died. That's why he died. To this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. You follow the Lord? You follow the Son of Man? Your following begins by denying ownership of your life and handing it over to Christ. And now you may ask, how? More information. You begin with two simple questions. In every moment of your life, you begin with question number one. Am I doing this for my Lord? Or am I doing this just for me? You know, in your me time, what's that look like? Is that me time? Then you know whose it is. Second question, am I expressing the denial of self-ownership right now? Two questions, and you begin with that. Because the denying of the self is the giving up of life, so it's taking up your cross. You see, you deny yourself, you give up your life. It's like taking up your cross. So the taking up the cross, well, the taking up the cross, what does that mean? It's not a giving up again of entertainment. To be seen as holy. Oh, I'm preparing some solid teaching this weekend. Oh, yeah, man, I've got Teach the Teacher on Friday, Saturday, and I'm preaching on Sunday. Aren't I holy? I must have studied a bit of the Bible for that. So then I had to give up Netflix. You know, gave up my reading, my reading, the reading that I like. That's my cross. I give up Wednesday nights, Bible study, to study the Bible. My Friday mornings, I give it up to pray. And I might even get on, the internet one, if I knew how to work it out. My Sunday's for the Lord. See how pious I am? That's not my cross. No, because that's moralism. No, Mark is writing to a Gentile audience in Rome. And they're under the reign of Emperor Nero, who is this lout. He's a sadist. He's stubborn. And he is a megalomaniac. And at the time that Mark is writing this gospel, the first persecution of the Christians come under his directive. Tacitus, who's a Roman historian, he says this, quote, Christians were covered with wild beast skins and torn to death by dogs, or they were fastened on crosses, and when daylight failed, they were burned to serve as lamps by night. You see, Christians were covered in tar and then they were hung on crosses and lit at night and they illuminated the road to Rome. No, taking up your cross to follow Jesus meant for the early Christian. You follow me, be prepared to carry your coffin. It's not going to tickle. Oh, the meek and mild Jesus. You're following a suffering king, so you may be following to your suffering death. Oh, how laughable. How, try not to go too far on my own opinions here, but how laughable we in the modern world when we consider our lives a sacrifice? How laughable. How embarrassing to the Lord's name when we take multiple holidays per year and then we express the cross that we bear for Christ? Oh man, I thought you should see the cross I carry. 4 holidays this year. Far out. How embarrassing it must be for the angels of the heavenly realm watching the victimized and the persecuted Christians here in Australia. How embarrassing. Hebrews 12:3 says, what a confronting. Consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Bible, how embarrassing. And yet we moan and we grumble that our struggle is real because we miss out on fun. I didn't have a holiday this year. Oh, the cross that I carry for the Lord. Forgive us, O Lord. Do you see verse 35 then? That's the whole point though, isn't it? That's the whole point. Would you who would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Discipleship is about losing your life for Jesus. Like, I don't think you can get, can you really muck that around? Can you misunderstand? Can you actually go, I don't really know what that means. You know, giving your life and you taking your cross. I don't know what that means. It means death. It means it's solely given to him. It means you're going to miss out on this life now because you're going to gain something in the future. Come back to economy. Leave your business class seat because I can give you something at the destination. You're going to miss out on the material stuff. You're going to suffer. Look at the conjunction there as well. Look at verse 35 in the conjunction. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. It's not just saying, oh man, I gave my life to Jesus. I gave my life to Jesus. It's saying, I wrung every ounce of my existence on the glory of his name, and I exhausted all my essence to display the gospel. Have we done that? Have we shed blood? Are we exhausted and stretched to the limit for Christ? I'm not. Oh, I'm not. I still got a lot of energy left in me. I think I've got some energy there, but I'm trying to soak it up. And he says to me, then Wally, stop whining and smash it. Because here's the main point, verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What good is all this? What good is it all, really? Like, think about it. Contemplate it. You gain it. You gain the whole world. Okay, when you die, you take nothing. In fact, if you gain the whole world, and it's all material wealth, but reject the suffering nature of the Son of Man, when you die, you take nothing but the guilt of sin. And you expect the wrath of God. It awaits you. You have nothing to appease God's wrath. You can't appease God's wrath. And that's why he says, verse 37, for what can a man give in return for his soul? And the answer, obviously, is nothing. But God shows mercy to us. How? How does he show mercy to us? He sends the Son of Man to be your substitute in his life, works, death, resurrection. The Christian is called to a life of denial, and the cross, which is a life of humbly serving in suffering, because it acts to remind. See, the suffering, it acts to remind and to continually paint the picture of the cross of Christ to others. Paul said it was that through his suffering, he completed, is a bad word, but filled the cross. This is how it says it. Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in my sufferings. He's rejoicing because he's suffering for your sake. And he says, in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. So he's not saying that Christ's work needed anything. He's saying that he's long gone, so he suffers, and it becomes a picture of what the cross looks like. Our lives that show the servanthood of a suffering servant aims to fill, to supplement the modern mind of what suffering in Jesus looks like, of what our suffering servant looked like. See, the Son of Man represented in his suffering the saints of God. Son of Man then represents us in his suffering. Now we represent the suffering Son of Man in our ransomed life. I think that's right. I think it is. The suffering Son of Man then should not embarrass you. It shouldn't embarrass us, should it? But you know how you know if it embarrasses you or not? Does your life show humiliation and suffering? That's how you know. That's why verse 38 says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation? Such strong words. I can barely read them. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Ashamed. We are ashamed of all this when we don't know what Jesus has done for us. We will only be ashamed when we don't know what he has done. When we don't understand what he has done, you'll be ashamed of a suffering servant. But what if you know what Jesus has done? When I was growing up, I was ashamed of my father. I was ashamed of my surname. It was a time where immigrants weren't looked at too favorably in the eastern suburbs. I was called a wog a lot. That was a racist taunt. It was branded at pretty much anyone that was a foreigner. It was a time when everyone wanted to have blonde hair and blue eyes. Not Aryan, but you get the gist. And obviously, I didn't have any of those features. And my father, when they called or they nicknamed my dad Blackie in Spanish. So you imagine what he looks like. He barely spoke English, and my surname, Bocos. And so I wanted to do something of myself. I began flying lessons when I was 16. So, you know, I started to give up things for myself. Give up things for me to achieve my goals. But as time went on, I wasn't the most reliable employee, so I didn't always have the money for flying lessons. So then my father started to pay for them. Eventually, about 3 years later, barely within any hours, I applied for a cadetship in Qantas, and it cost $100,000, which I didn't have. But anyway, I needed an interview first. And what I didn't know at the time was that my father, who was working in the factory departments of Qantas, walked in his woggy way with his overalls into the head office of recruitment. And he pretty much begged them to give me a chance. I did not know. My mum would tell me that he pretty much groveled for me. And they did. They gave me a chance. But then they wanted assurance that we could pay the fees. But we didn't have any money. So my father sold his dream home in Argentina. He always dreamed about finishing this place that he used to buy with my mum, but he never finished it. He never lived in it, and he sold it for peanuts. And he gave me that. And then he put up our family home in Sydney up for guarantee because we didn't have enough money. Then he went out and he coerced 7 banks to give him a line of credit on 7 credit cards. And he borrowed $10,000 cash on each credit card for 7 months while I went through the training to pay for my tuition. But then he had to pay for the interest on the credit cards while I was flying. So then he had to get 3 jobs. And he worked hard, sleeping in his car sometimes. My dad wouldn't sleep. Mum said that he sometimes slept 4 hours at home, maybe. He was gone for a year and so long because he was working, sleeping in his car. While I gave up things to become something, my father gave up his life for me. Gave up everything for me to have a better life. And I was ashamed of him. I was ashamed of him until I had graduated and my mother told me everything he had given up for me. But what is remarkable, you see, that my father pushed me. I didn't want to do the cadet course. 100 grand is 100 grand in anyone's books. And I was a young kid. I was an idiot. This is my father's words. You apply, and if the Lord wills it, the Lord will find a way to get you through. My father gave up everything because he knew his God had given him everything. And he wanted to sort of like show me what it looked like somehow. And that was his way. So now that I've achieved goals and these stupid flying and the rest of it, I now see what my father gave up for me. I see a little bit clearer now, and I can understand somewhat more clearer what now I can somewhat more clear, and I can understand what my heavenly father gave up for me. God gave up his son for me. God gave up his son for you. Our heavenly father gave everything up for us, so that we may have life. Are you ashamed of the suffering Son of Man? Well, then it's maybe that you just don't know how much God gave up for you. See, when you know how much is given up for you, when you know and understand how much is given for you, you're not going to be ashamed of that. Actually, you're going to want to imitate that. You're going to want to desire to deny yourself, pick up your own cross, and follow suit. I see that now. I understand that through my earthly father, I see what my heavenly father gave. God in Jesus gave himself as a Son of Man, not so that we would reign now, but he gave himself now that we would have life later. And it's also shown me the cross that I bear must show the cross of Christ. Oh, how we must understand what Jesus did. Let me pray. Father, thank you for showing me a little fraction, oh goodness, Lord, tip of the iceberg of what you gave for us. I pray that you will not allow us for one millisecond to be ashamed, but that we would deny our own ownership, take up our coffin, and follow you for your glory and your glory alone. Amen.